You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we have been studying our way through the book of Acts, and we're going to continue in that today. We're going to be in chapter 6, which is where we were last week. We're going to finish 6 and go all the way through 7. So we got a big bite to take today of Acts. So the story that we've been learning about is our author Luke has been chronicling the story of the first church in Jerusalem. And so the big plot line here has been on the message of Jesus. Got it up there as the gospel. The gospel advancing through a series of challenges. So Jesus commissioned his disciples to carry out his message, an announcement of the Savior has come, and an invitation to come and have a relationship with God through this message. And they've been doing that in Jerusalem. And soon in the book of Acts, it's going to move outward beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding areas and eventually the farthest reaches of the world. But right now, it's been facing a series of challenges, right? We've just been one problem after another, and today we have a big problem, actually a huge escalation in the drama. And it's actually the catalyst, it's actually the thing, this story today, that's going to be a game changer and propel that message outward beyond Jerusalem. So the main character here for this part of the story is Stephen. Maybe you remember at the end of the very end of the passage last week, they solved their problem by raising up a crop of new leaders, right? A new generation of leaders. And one of them in Acts 6:5, it says, is Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And now, in the rest of 6 and in 7, the story follows Stephen for a minute. It's one of the cool things about Acts. It actually follows different characters in different episodes. The thing that's consistent is the message of Jesus and the Holy Spirit who's conveying it. That's consistent. That's the plot. The characters change. And so now we're going to see what happens with Stephen, this new leader. So it says in 6 verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. That's kind of an amazing statement right there. You know, we saw Jesus perform signs and wonders. We've seen Peter and the 12 performing signs and wonders. The unique thing here is that Stephen is not one of the 12, right? Stephen is a new leader, and yet he is gifted in some way. He's able to do miraculous things, and that's what he's doing. But, problem. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So Stephen is out there proclaiming the message, and now he's getting pushback. He's getting into debates with these men from the synagogue of the freedmen. You know, in Rome, a huge proportion of the population were enslaved, including many Jews around the Roman Empire. Freedmen means they are former slaves. And evidently, these folks have become prosperous enough as former slaves to come, you know, and as Jews to come back to Jerusalem. So it says they're from Cyrene and Alexandria, that's northern Africa, Cilicia and Asia, that's like from around Turkey. But they have been able to come home and worship God in Jerusalem, in the holy city. They're able to come back to the temple. And they are taking issue with what Stephen is saying. It says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they're taking Stephen on, and they're losing, right? So I love the language. They can't cope with him. They cannot hang with Stephen. Why? Because of his wisdom, and don't miss, and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen has aligned himself with God. And so as he speaks, has the power of the Holy Spirit, and they can't hang with it. Okay? I remember back in the day after Bible study, we used to go play volleyball. And that was fun up until an OSU volleyball player started coming to our group. And, you know, he was actually an All-American setter, had the all-time assists record at OSU. So if you were on his team, you win. 15 to zip, generally, if you let him serve first. That's how that goes. People are like, you know, hey, you guys want to switch up teams? Not really. So it's the synagogue of the freedmen versus Stephen and God. And Stephen and God are winning. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So notice that language. They secretly induced, if you can't beat him fair, you got to fight dirty, right? And so they're like, let's just start spreading rumors about Stephen. Hey, I heard, did you hear about Stephen? He's a blasphemer. He speaks against God. He speaks against Moses, you know, Moses, a patriarch, you know, revered person, pillar of the faith. And Stephen is talking trash on Moses. Okay? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. So these rumors grow legs. There's a hubbub. People are stirred up. And the big dogs are getting stirred up too. The elders and scribes are hearing. You hear this guy talking against Moses. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Ah, the council, the Sanhedrin. This should be familiar to you if you've been coming to this study, because we've seen a bunch of drama play out at the council. This is the ruling body of Israel, all of the political and religious elites. It's basically the Supreme Court. Jesus has stood before them. Peter and John have stood before them and been forbidden from speaking in the name of Jesus. The 12 have come before them and been flogged and threatened on pain of death. No more preaching in the name of Jesus. And now Stephen is standing before them in the hot water. And that's not good, right? This has escalated. And actually, this is going to come to a head today. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So, okay, Stephen is on trial, his life potentially hanging in the balance, and they're like, he's speaking against this holy place and the law. These are charges, all right? These are formal charges. And I want to note them well because they actually determine how the whole rest of this passage goes. So remember these. Here are the two charges against Stephen. You ready? Number one, Stephen is charged with speaking against the holy place. That's the temple, right? That's the Sanhedrin's house. That's the place in the center of Jerusalem. And Stephen is charged with speaking against the temple. You can't do that. Number two, he is charged with speaking against the law of Moses. That's just the scriptures, okay? That's the Torah. That's the, you know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So these are revered pillars in their faith. The temple and the law of Moses. And Stephen is charged with speaking against both of those. That's what the trial is going to be about. And this amounts to blasphemy. You can't speak against these things. And actually, they say he wants to alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. You get what they're saying? They're saying he's trying to change the whole religion. This is a departure from Judaism. This is a rogue offshoot. This is a cult sect apart from our religion. And this is what he's being charged with. Now, the first thing we have to wrestle with here is, are the charges true, right? Is Stephen guilty of speaking against the holy place and the law? And Luke has already sort of told us what he thinks about that. He says they put forward false witnesses. So that's a pretty big clue, right? That there's something illegitimate about what he's being charged with. It's a misrepresentation. It's an exaggeration. The witnesses aren't being straight up, okay? They're false witnesses. But you kind of got to wonder, like, yeah, but where are they getting this, right? Like, don't you wonder, you know, what did he say, though? He said something. Stephen said something that ruffled feathers that has given them ammunition to charge him with being against the holy place and against Moses. And I don't know exactly what Stephen was saying. Here's a clue, though. It said, the witnesses say, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs. So I think that Stephen is probably just saying the kinds of things that Jesus said about the temple and about the law. And to be fair, Jesus said some pretty outrageous things about the temple and the law. He also ruffled feathers on these topics. For example, John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he's talking about his body, right? He's talking about his death and resurrection 3 days later, but it's still a super scandalous thing to say, all right? Listen, you cannot overstate the importance of the temple to people living in Jerusalem. This is a point of national pride, okay? The temple. It plays a role. You know, it's this huge place in the center of their city. You know, take like however you feel about the horseshoe and magnify that by a factor of 10, okay? No one in the ancient world was anyone without a good temple, and Jerusalem has a magnificent temple. Okay, it's the center of the city. It's the social hub of the city. It is the seat of power for the people that Stephen is standing before. And so it's incredibly important to them, and anything that you say against it is going to be, well, it's going to be unpopular. Jesus did predict the destruction of the temple, Luke 21:5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Now, notice, Jesus didn't say he was going to tear down the temple, but he did say, it's coming down. And of course, he's right. 70 AD, Rome came in and utterly destroyed the temple. That happened really just a few years after the book of Acts was written. So he did predict that, and nobody wanted to hear that. Jesus was always saying things that kind of like marginalized the temple in a way that made people uncomfortable. He did recognize it. Remember, Jesus got mad that people, that the money changers were turning it into kind of a scam. And he's like, you're turning my father's house into a place for profit. And that made Jesus mad. But at the same time, he said stuff like this. How about when Jesus met the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan? They had their own temple, a rival temple. And she said, she put it to Jesus, which temple is the true temple? And Jesus said, well, it's the one in Jerusalem. But then he said this. He said, but believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. That's a pretty surprising answer from a rabbi. Okay, Rabbi, where's the temple? And he's like, it doesn't matter, right? Like, no, the correct answer is it's in Jerusalem and I'm insulted that you asked, right? He's like, it doesn't matter. Why? Because the time is coming and indeed is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's like, it doesn't matter because I'm here now. What is a temple? A temple is an interface between man and God. It's a place for man to go and meet God. Jesus was God, put on flesh, come down to interface with us. He's like, you're relating with me right now. We don't need a temple. And actually, the New Testament takes that idea even further. So the point here is that Jesus is not anti-temple. Rather, he was the fulfillment of the temple. He's like, the temple is a picture of what I am coming to do. And that in my plan, we're going to have something way better than a temple, which is that the Spirit is going to live in you. And that's why in the New Testament, it says, you want to know where the temple is? Well, if you've received Jesus, look in the mirror. Because God lives inside of you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit lives in me, that makes me a temple. He lives in you, that makes you a temple, and it makes us collectively the temple. So Jesus is not against the temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. How about the law? What did Jesus say about the law of Moses? Well, he revered the law of Moses. Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all has been accomplished. Jesus is like, every word, every dot of an I is from God, is righteous, and will be fulfilled. Jesus taught the law, he knew the law, he revered the law. The problem is, the law says, if you want to be right with God, you have to be perfect, because God is perfect, and none of us meet that standard. And so, what did Jesus say? He said, I'm gonna live out the law, the only person who never sinned, and then I'm gonna go to the cross and die a death I don't deserve, so that I can stand in your place, so that God can look at you and say, you're righteous because of my son and what he's done. And that's why Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So again, he's not anti-law, he's the fulfillment of the law. So I don't know exactly what Stephen was saying, probably things like the things I'm saying right now, okay? And so on the one hand, yes, Stephen probably was saying some revolutionary things about the temple and the law. But to say that he's speaking against those things, that would be an unfair characterization. He's not against them. He understands that they pointed to Jesus and are fulfilled in Jesus. It's like, imagine that there's a movie coming out that you and I are super excited about. And you call me up and you're like, did you see the trailer dropped? Right? And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, come over. And you come over and we watch it. And we watch it again. And we watch it 10 times. And we're geeking out and we're analyzing all the little details. We're super excited. And then the movie comes out, opening night. And you call me up and you're like, hey, you want to go? And I'm like, go where? And you're like, to the movie. And I'm like, I don't know. I was kind of thinking about just staying home tonight and watching the trailer again. You'd be like, what? And I'm like, yeah, you want to come over and watch it? And you'd be like, no, I don't want to watch the trailer. I want to go see the movie. And I'm like, well, yeah, but the trailer's really good. And you're like, yeah, I know, but I want to see the movie. And I'm like, what, you don't like the trailer now? What, you're against the movie? I thought you were a real fan. No, you're not against the trailer, right? You just want to watch the movie. Stephen's not against the temple, and he's not against the law. But he understands what they are in the plan of God and that they've been fulfilled. Well, it says, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. You know, Luke said he interviewed eyewitnesses. I'm just picturing Luke, you know, the eyewitnesses being like, then something happened, like his face, I don't know. It was like an angel. Stephen was a man of signs and wonders. The high priest said, are these things so? And so they put it to Stephen, and all the eyes in the room turned to him, and what is he going to say? What is he going to say? Is he going to be like, you're right, I hate the temple and the law. Don't say that. They'll kill you, and also that's not true. Right? But he also can't say, I see the temple and the law of Moses exactly the same as you. That's not true either. And if he says, well, guys, look, it's nuanced, they're going to be like, aha, right? Blaspheme. He said, hear me, brethren and fathers. And then what comes next is a speech. And guys, it's the longest speech in the book of Acts, okay? Notoriously long, notoriously confusing. So congratulations, you came to the long, confusing speech in the book of Acts. It's confusing because he doesn't directly answer the charges. He doesn't say, here's what I think about the law. He doesn't do that. What he does is he opens his mouth and he recounts the history of Israel, like the whole thing. Okay, that's what he does. And you're reading it and you're like, what is happening? Like, is he even answering the charges? Now, here's what's awesome. He is answering the charges, and he's doing it rather brilliantly. He's doing it from the law of Moses. But he's doing it, this is actually a style of teaching that rabbis would use. Let me tell you our history. Let me tell you the story that we all already know, but I'm going to do it with a certain emphasis, a selective telling of the history of Israel. So for example, if you said, Ben, tell me your life story. Okay, I will. Here we go. You ready? I'm going to tell you my life story. You guys ready? Ben Faust, born March 19th, 1979 in Worthington, Ohio. My first memory, my dad brought me home a surprise toy in his hand, and it was a Chewbacca and an R2-D2 action figure. First movie I ever saw was the second half of Empire Strikes Back on TV at my uncle's house. And the first movie I ever saw in a theater was Return of the Jedi. As I grew up, I got a little money from my allowance and I used it to buy Star Wars action figures and posters for my room. Then I got married, grew up, got a job, and I bought a Lego Millennium Falcon and I built it. Soon I was a dad with young kids, and I took my 4-year-old son to see Episode 7 in the movie theater. He's probably too young, but I did it anyway. And this year I turned 46, and for my birthday, my wife made me a terrarium for my office, a little, looks like a little jungle in a glass case, and she put a Yoda in there. There's my life story. Now, that is my life story, correct? With a point, right? It is a selective telling. And so here's what I want to do. We can't exposit every word of Stephen's speech. Instead, I'm just going to read it. But as we read, I'm going to point out a couple of themes. And I want you to watch for them. And as soon as you see them, you won't be able to stop seeing them. You ready? Here we go. Limber up. Longest speech in Acts. Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Abraham, that's going all the way back to the beginning, right? Father Abraham, what does he have to do with anything? Here's the key to understanding this whole speech is to remember the two charges. Do you remember them? Stephen speaks against the temple and the law of Moses, okay? Surely Abraham worshipped in the temple. Surely Abraham revered the law of Moses. He would surely side with the Sanhedrin, right? No, actually, Abraham lived 600 years before the law was written and longer still before the temple was built. So he says, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, he wasn't even from the holy city. He wasn't even from Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem, where the temple is, and here's where Abraham was from, across the desert, in Ur of the Chaldees, so far away, so remote, we don't even really know where it was anymore. And the God of glory appeared there, in Ur, without the aid of a temple. He said, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Oh, well, Jerusalem, right? So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, which is over here. Okay, notice, Stephen, all through this speech, is constantly mentioning God's work in far-flung, remote places, places that are not this holy place where they stand. And so this is our first theme that I want you to watch for. Here it is. The holy ground is wherever God is. God is omnipresent. He doesn't live in a building. You can't draw a circle and say God is there. God is wherever God is. And wherever God is, that's an important place. Does that make sense? Watch for that theme as we go. In other words, God doesn't need a temple. He doesn't only work in sacred space or holy land. Well, from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Aha! Then he went to the Holy Land, right? But, Stephen immediately qualifies it, but God gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot of ground. How much holy ground did Abraham own here? 0 square feet. He came here. He didn't own any. And yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to him as a possession and his descendants after him. So the land was promised to Abraham's descendants. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. This is, of course, talking about Egypt, right? Israel spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt. So the story doesn't start in Jerusalem. It starts in Ur, and then Haran, and then briefly Israel, and then Egypt. For 400 years, and whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come and serve me in this place. So catch it, it's God's people in a foreign land for 400 years. They're still God's people, but they were somewhere else. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. That's the mark of distinction when you're in a foreign land. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Ah, the 12 tribes of Israel. Surely they worshiped God in the temple, right? Surely they revered the law of Moses. No, it says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, their brother, and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. Maybe you know this story. Joseph's brothers betrayed him, threw him down in a pit, left him for dead, and later sold him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. Yet God was with him. Look at that sentence right there. Where was God? With Joseph. Where was Joseph? God was in Egypt. The holy ground is wherever God is. And we're getting our second theme beginning to be woven in. You ready for the second theme? Joseph was God's man, right? God was with him. And it says that the patriarchs, the leaders of Israel, were jealous of Joseph. Jealous. That's interesting. Where have we heard the term jealous in our study in Acts? Oh, yeah, 2 chapters ago. But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. They're jealous of the church and the movement. And Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, but God was with him. Israel was against Joseph, but God was with him. So the second theme, God's man rejected by God's people. God's man rejected by God's people. God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So Joseph prospers in Egypt because God is with him. Now, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. So here come Joseph's brothers having to beg for food in Egypt, where Joseph rules. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. It's me, I'm alive. And Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh, and then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all, the whole proto-nation of Israel in Egypt. Saved by Joseph, right? This is the theme. God's man rejected by God's people and then sent to save them. So keep those two in your head. The Holy Land is where God is, and God's man rejected by God's people but saves them anyway. Well, Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Where did the patriarchs live and die? Egypt. And from there, they were removed to Shechem. Oh, yeah, someone might say, yes, well, they're buried here in Israel. Yeah, not in Jerusalem, though, not in the temple. In Shechem, their bodies were moved to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Where did the nation of God go from 75 people to a great nation? In Egypt. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So now Israel's being abused in Egypt. And it was at that time Moses was born. Moses! We finally got to Moses. I'm sure everyone in the room sat up, you know, woke up like, oh, he's going to talk about Moses. Get ready for the blasphemy, right? Because Stephen speaks against Moses. It was at this time Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Stephen gets to Moses and he's like, Moses was lovely in the sight of God, a man of power in word and deed. In other words, Moses was God's man. Why does he spend time saying that Pharaoh's daughter took him away and educate? He was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians. It's kind of an insensitive thing to say to the Sanhedrin, you know, the learned men of Israel. You know, Abraham got a good Egyptian education, right? Mr. Israel was an Egyptian. And, you know, the man who wrote your scriptures learned to read and write in Egyptian. It's kind of a slap, all right? But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to go and visit his enslaved brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Moses was trying to rescue them, and they didn't get it. God's man, rejected by God's people. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday, do you? So they push him away. Who are you? And they expose the crime that Moses has committed. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. So Moses has to flee because he's busted out by his own people, and he has to go become an alien in the land of Midian. Midian, that's, you know, you're thinking, well, is that the Holy Land? Is that Jerusalem? No. Do you know where Midian is? It's way over here. Wrong direction, okay? It's in the wilderness. Have you ever seen the wilderness of Midian? This is what it looks like, okay? It is a desolate nowhere. And that's where Moses goes. I look at it, I'm like, it just looks like Tatooine. You know what I mean? It's a dead ringer. He became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. There they are, two sons. See it in the picture? I told myself I wasn't going to do any puns, and then I did. It's just too perfect. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Where was the angel? In the wilderness. In the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. So the famous burning bush incident, where did it take place? In the temple, right? No, in the wilderness. There came the voice of the Lord. There, in the desolate nowhere, over by the Jawas, that's where the voice of God was. The holy ground is wherever God is. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Moses is to rescue his people from Egypt. God's man, rejected by God's people, and sent to save them. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This Moses is the one who God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Moses, sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. Fun fact, ruler and deliverer are both terms used to describe Jesus in the book of Acts. This man led them out, performing signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Just like Jesus. Just like Peter. Just like Stephen in the beginning of this chapter. This man was sent to rescue them, performing signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness, pretty much everywhere except Jerusalem, for 40 years, because the holy ground is wherever God is. You guys getting the themes? This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Oh, this is super important. What did Moses say about himself? He said, "You should look ahead for someone like me in the future. God will send another like me, and you should listen to him." I wonder who could that be? A Hebrew who does signs and wonders, who speaks the word of God to the people, who's sent to rescue at the expense of his own royalty and is rejected by his people. I don't know. I can't figure out who it is. He says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you." Okay? In other words, the law of Moses points to Jesus. That's the point that Stephen is making here. Yeah, and Stephen's not making this up. Most of this speech, have you noticed how a lot of it is in all caps? Most of it is just quoting from the law of Moses. This line he's reading from Deuteronomy 18. Right? The scriptures he's accused of speaking against. He's just quoting it right back to them and being like, "Dude, read it and weep." This is certainly how Jesus viewed the law of Moses. Luke 24. "All that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He's not against them. He's teaching them from the law of Moses. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." He's saying, "Guys, these things are written for you to hear and understand now." "Well, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Okay, so in the story, what happens next? Moses is rejected, but then he comes back and saves them. And then what do? They reject him more, right? What did they do after Moses rescued him? They further rejected him. They longed to return to slavery, and then they made idol gods. They're like, "Aaron, make us a golden calf to worship." And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. It's a silly thing to worship an idol, right? You make something with your hands and then you worship it like God. That's not a god. You made that, right? But that's what they did. So you ready? Can I weave in a third theme? Can you handle a third theme here? The heart, far from God, turns to idols. If your heart's far away from God, you're going to make a god out of something. And that's what they do. And that's silly because idols are just works of our hands. "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? For you also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampa and images which you made to worship. So I will remove you beyond Babylon. God's like, I will not stand for you worshiping these other fake gods that you made. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Okay, now we're up to the temple. Let's hear Stephen's blasphemy on the temple. The tabernacle of testimony, that's the first temple. It's like the proto-temple, right? It was a tent, and they carried it around from place to place in the wilderness. Where was it located? All over the place in the wilderness, not in this holy place where Stephen is standing. And that's because the holy ground is wherever God is. And it says that that God spoke to Moses and directed him to make it. That's true. Whose idea was the tabernacle? It was God's idea. Mark that well. God's like, I want you to build this tabernacle. Here's exactly how to do it. Pages and pages about the details of the tabernacle. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. So they carried around this tabernacle 40 years in the wilderness. Generations after that, they brought it into the land and put it, where do you think they put it? Jerusalem? Nope, Shiloh. Put it there, and it was perfectly fine until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. Finally, the temple. We've gone through all this history, right? All these stories, and no temple in any of it. And finally now, Stephen makes it feel like an afterthought. And yeah, then they build a temple. And then Stephen immediately qualifies it. By the way, whose idea was the temple? It was David's idea. God said, build a tabernacle. David was like, can I also build a temple? And God's like, okay. And Solomon built it. See how he's downplaying it. So yeah, they built a temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He says, yeah, they built a temple, but God didn't live in it the way that you think. Because the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And then he has a passage to back that up from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, says God, and the earth is the footstool. You know, where on earth are you going to build a house for God? He says, what kind of house will you build for me? It's a good question, actually. What kind of house are you going to build for God, Almighty God, who spoke the universe into existence? What did you build for me? It's cute, actually. You know, the idea that we build a house for God. It's like when my kids, you know, they go down in the basement, little kids, and they're like, we built a fort. You're like, it's cute. You know, hung blankets and stuff. And they're like, Dad, you don't have to go to work because we built an office for you in our fort. You're like, oh, that's adorable. You know, you go down, it's 2 feet of headroom under a blanket. It's basically a pillow and a bowl of goldfish. You know, it's cute, really. It's not going to work, right? But it's cute. God's like, what did you make for me to live in? Isaiah is really just taking his lead from 1 Kings when the temple is dedicated. You want to hear what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple he built? He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Solomon built it, and he's like, I know that you can't really live in this, God, because heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you. What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And now we're really getting down to brass tacks, are we? God's like, dude, didn't my hands make everything? So what did you make for me? Whose hands really matter here, right? God's hands or your hands? Cool, you built the temple. My hands built the mountain that the temple sits on. My hands made the beams that hold it up. My hands made the gold that adorns the temple. God says, my hands made your hands so that you could pick up the stones and stack them. So whose hands really matter here? It really just comes back to this. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Human hands. That's kind of interesting. There's a lot of hands in this passage, aren't there? Where have we heard the expression made with human hands in this speech? Does anybody remember? Oh, I know. 6 verses earlier. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Do you get the implication here? It's really shocking. Stephen is saying something out of this world. He's like, okay, when you celebrate the temple and all the wealth and prestige and power that it brings to you, and at the same time, your heart is far away from God. When you do that, then you celebrate the temple instead of God. You worship the temple instead of God, and you worship the works of your hands. And you make the temple into an idol, and you make yourselves idolaters. They're like, you're speaking against the temple. And he's like, you worship the temple like a god. All right, so how do you wrap up a speech like this? You know, how do you land the plane? Make a few jokes, a couple application points maybe. They say you're supposed to end a speech on a high note. That's not what Stephen does. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. But which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I think this is the main point of the speech. You're doing just as your fathers did. I've recounted the whole history of Israel, and you're doing today the sin that they have done all through history. You resist God in your heart. You reject the man of God who has come to save you. As they did with Joseph, as they did with Moses, as you did with Jesus, you do here with me today as I stand with the word of God open. You repudiate me in your heart, and you turn to your idol instead. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Everyone who comes to speak for God gets persecuted, just like we are being. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. At least your fathers only killed the ones announcing the Messiah. You killed the Messiah himself. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. You say, I speak against the law. You're the ones. You're the ones against the law of Moses. So, am I speaking against the temple? No, the temple's great. But God does not live in houses made by human hands. And the true temple is in the hearts of those who have received the Messiah. And since you have refused to do that, that puts you outside the true temple. And you worship a building instead of God. And that makes you idolaters and detestable in God's sight. That's his answer to the charge. Am I speaking against the law? No, I've spoken to you from the law. And the law warns us not to reject the man of God who's sent to save. Am I speaking against Moses? He's like, I stand here in the tradition of Moses, and you stand in the tradition of your fathers who rejected him. Am I breaking from the traditions of the fathers? No, God's plan has not changed all through history. Rather, it's you, he says, who are uncircumcised in heart, un-Israel in heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They're like, that's enough. And they begin gnashing their teeth at him. That's so vivid, right? They're gnashing their teeth at him. You have to say it like this. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's where God is, right? I see him in heaven, not here, not here in your place. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. It's so ironic, right? What's their response? They physically cover their ears. I do not want to hear what you're saying. And then they rush at him. They must have been so mad. Have you ever tried to run with your ears covered? It's actually super difficult. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Foreshadowing. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. They stoned him to death. What an ironic ending. Teeth gnashed, ears covered, beating to death the man of God who says, I'm trying to save them. Don't hold this sin against them. Is a shocking picture. So that's Stephen's defense. This event is a game changer. This event changes the whole situation and begins a persecution that's going to drive the gospel out of Jerusalem to other places. But that's the conclusion of that story. So what do you say about, you know, something like this? We could probably say a million things, but this is super long speech, so I'm just going to say one thing. Here's one thought I have, reflecting back over this whole speech. And it's about the heart. Did you notice how Stephen brought up their heart, right? That's just the Bible's word for, like, your attitude. And the Bible warns us about a hardened heart. When you hear truth from God, and you will. When God speaks, you basically have two options. A lot of times when God speaks, we don't like what he says. You can let it pierce your heart, as they did in Acts 2, and 3,000 people came to faith. Or you can harden your heart. You can put up a callus. You can cover your ears and gnash your teeth, right? And the Bible warns us. This is how Stephen put it. He said, you're stiff-necked. God's like, look over here, look. And you're like, mm-mm, I won't do it. And maybe an even better way to say it, he said, your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who's trying to communicate to them, and they're resistant. Because the Holy Spirit is, after all, genuinely trying to save these men. We've talked about how God's paraded his spokesman. Jesus has stood before them, and Peter, and John, and the 12, and now Stephen. Think of all the evidence they've seen. All these men who have stood before them, scriptures open, demonstrating the case. Think about the miracles they've seen. The man who is just standing there before them who had regained his ability to walk, right? The signs and wonders. They just saw Stephen's face like an angel. Side note, you know who else had something weird with his face? Moses. They have seen all of these things and seen this movement explode in their city. And what's their response been? It's been indignant and dismissive and jealous and fearful and scheming, intimidating, threatening, flogging, covering their ears, and now murder. And I forgot gnashing of teeth, right? The problem isn't lack of evidence. It's the heart. And that's what Stephen says. Guys, your heart is in the wrong place, just like your father's before you. The hardened heart misses out on God's invitation because it won't hear, because it won't ask questions, it won't look at evidence, because its presuppositions are ironclad, and anything God says is a threat to my agenda. And the result is we miss out because God's saying, I've come to rescue you, and I love you, and I want to have a right relationship with you. Hebrews 3:15, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. This is such a consistent theme through the Bible. If through any of this series, if through any of these teachings, there's been a moment where you've thought, maybe God is trying to say something from me, I plead with you to listen, to ask good questions and get them answered, and turn to God and say, I might not like what you're saying. I might be scared to death to acknowledge God, but I don't want to harden my heart, and I want to hear what you have to say, because what he has to say is the message of rescue and salvation. God, thank you for this wild and crazy event. Thank you for how you filled Stephen with the Holy Spirit and gave us this brilliant piece of scripture for us to ponder and think about, and it is so poignant. And thank you that it's been handed down to us, oracles, for us to hear now in our day so that we can better understand you. Help us to not have a hardened heart, God. I know that I've done it. I know that I'm susceptible to it like anyone else. Help us to stay soft before you, even though it is scary sometimes to try to understand the words of the living God. Pray for a great afternoon here together. Amen.